We're going to pick up right there. Now, the passage of this scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There's a lot going on in this passage. I know I end up saying that a lot, but there really is a lot going on in this passage. And many of the ways we have read it or been introduced to the passage in the past neglect some of the true history behind what's happening. Often when we come to the Ethiopian eunuch, there is an assumption that he's a Gentile, that he's not a believer, that he's from outside the community. The challenge with that is that when we get to Acts 13, generally the history of the church asserts that Cornelius is the first Gentile baptized. Well, if Cornelius is the first, and we've got this five chapters earlier, who is this guy? Well, we have to go back into our Old Testament history. And you may remember King Solomon, supposedly very wise man. 700 wives, 3,000 concubines lead me to believe he was not as wise as we have made him out to be. And one of the stories of Solomon that has made its way into much legend is Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. Now, we can go down lots of rabbit trails there, and the movie makers and the book writers have with King Solomon's gold mines and offspring of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. But the sense is that there was a community in Ethiopia, which at the time covered a much larger territory than the map today, that knew about Judaism, that knew about the Israelites, that knew about the nation of Israel. And we think that this Ethiopian eunuch was one of them. Now, we think about that for two reasons, and I'm going to put Andrea on the spot here because of what she said right before we started worship. This is an Ethiopian eunuch who has traveled from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to go to worship. And we just heard it was a little more convenient to just stay at home 4 or 5 miles south of town. And that gets really addicting to do that. So I'm going to premise this with, I don't know anybody who travels 1,000 miles to go to worship. First of all, I don't know anybody who travels 1,000 miles to go to worship. And secondly, I don't know how you would call them not serious about their faith. Growing up, the street that my home church was on is New Hope Road. It's an appropriate church name. At one end of it is New Hope Baptist Church, which is a little teeny tiny place. They've still got their original chapel from the 1750s on the property. And that building is probably smaller than this room. The new sanctuary only seats 3,000 people, but it's also on the property. And you come down and you pass St. James United Methodist Church, which is where I went to preschool. And if you come from the other end, you come past two Southern Baptist churches that moved out of downtown, sold their property in downtown and moved out. You come past an Episcopal church right behind the ball fields where I grew up playing baseball. You come past my home church, Trinity Presbyterian Church. And then you hit the only Coptic Orthodox church in the state. And that is as close as I can relate to this Ethiopian eunuch. Folks would drive from Charlotte to Raleigh to go to church, and it's 3.5 hours each way. Like, that is as close as I can get in my head. And I would certainly not say somebody who gives up 7 hours of their Sunday in the car is not serious about their faith. So we have this Ethiopian eunuch, and that's how he's always described. That's getting at his skin color, that's getting at his ethnicity, it's getting at his gender, how he moves through the world. And then we have a long list of his privileges and titles, many of which he has as a result of being a eunuch. Considered heavily trustworthy, you can't send somebody to seduce a eunuch. It just doesn't work. And he has no family to inherit anything he takes. So everything he has is invested in his life right now. And he is doing pretty well. I mean, he is in charge of the treasury of the queen of Ethiopia. So he's doing pretty well for himself. And he's had enough time off that he can travel from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to go to worship. Remember, there's no airplanes. There's no helicopters. There's no cars. Luke goes out of his way to describe this as being a wilderness road. He is on the equivalent of Old 13 through southern Illinois for 1,000 miles. We won't even drive Old 13 from here to Harrisburg. So he's got to be serious about this thing. And he's on his way home when Philip encounters him. And he's holding something really important and really valuable. We, 21st century Americans, have kind of gotten used to having information at our fingertips whenever we want it. You can have a Bible on your phone. You can have a Bible on your tablet. You can have 6 Bibles on your phone. You can have 35 Bibles on your phone. If you've got an internet connection, you can basically have access to anything you want in your pocket all the time. It was not so in the first century AD. To have a scroll, to have something written in your hands meant that you were really well off. And he has a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Jewish Torahs used in worship today are still handmade and hand-lettered. Think about what that takes. Think about what that means they cost. Go back a couple thousand years and think. And he is reading Isaiah. He's in the 53rd chapter, which is one of the passages we refer to as a suffering servant passage. And if you remember the text in the narrative, you can see why that would be. And Philip, at this point, you remember last week when they told us deacons were just supposed to feed people? And then Stephen went out and preached the gospel and got himself martyred? Well, this is Philip, and he has been driven out of town by the power of an angel of the Lord. And now the Holy Spirit says, Philip, third car on the right, go talk to those people. Now, I have often prayed for more direction from God, but I would be a little freaked out if it got to be that specific. And so Philip goes over to the chariot and he hears him reading the text. And I can only imagine that Philip knows the text well enough that he recognizes this, that this is one of those passages that sticks in his mind the way, oh, for instance, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. Or early on the first day of the week, the women went to the tomb. Or the Lord is my shepherd. Or I lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. Or for I am persuaded. And Philip goes over and leans in, I imagine, and says, do you know what you're reading? I mean, that's the equivalent of kind of the person in the doctor's waiting room who says, good book. And the eunuch says, I need some help with it. And Philip gets into the chariot and he provides help. We don't know how long he's in the chariot. Luke is, as Luke does both with the Emmaus story and this story, glosses over the details that modern day Christians want to know. How do I tell somebody in 2 hours everything they need to know about the gospel of Jesus Christ? I would love to know that. And so they have this conversation and they're going down the road. And one of the things I want us to think about is the sense that we have about mission. Because our sense about mission in general is that the gospel needs to be taken to people who have never heard it. Because the gospel by itself is so powerful, so majestic, so awe-inducing, perhaps so terrifying, that it will get them all by itself. They just need to hear the gospel. And our history of missions is really funny about that, because we've been willing to send women as missionaries when we wouldn't listen to women preach in the church. We have been really convinced that we need to take the gospel to those people over there, but when those people come here, we're lousy to them. I want us to look at something different as we look at this story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Maybe mission includes walking with people who are already faithful and helping them to deepen their faith. Because this, we're going to call this a conversion story. All of our Bible headings in all of our study Bibles call this Philip and the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, as though this guy wasn't driving from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to go to church anyway. You might as well call this Pat Robertson converts Billy Graham. I mean, like, seriously, who would do that? And so here we are. And Philip does something that is really also contrary to often our experience of mission and evangelists. He starts with a question. Do you understand what you're reading? And he enters in at the place where the eunuch already is on his journey. He enters into the narrative, to the story. I don't know exactly what Philip tells him. Luke is obnoxious about not telling us. Maybe he did it because he was up against word count. Maybe he just didn't remember. Maybe his hand was tired. I don't know. But Luke doesn't tell us. What we hear is that a little bit later on the road, keeping in mind that a little bit later on the road, changes whether you have 2 6-year-olds in the car or 2 teenagers in the car, whether it's just mom and dad. The eunuch sees some water. Remember, they're in a desert, they're in the wilderness. Water is not the most common thing. And the eunuch says to Philip, look, there is water. What is to stop me from being baptized? And a bunch of this is going to depend on how we read the eunuch's tone of voice. If he's a serious Jewish person of faith, he knows he's not allowed in the temple. He is forbidden from the temple. But he didn't not go. He's just coming back from worship. Depending on his history, his background, his narrative, he could be expecting Philip to put a barrier in his way, because that's what all these religious people do, is they tell me I'm welcome and then I'm not. He doesn't say, ooh, water, let's get baptized. He says, what is to prevent me from getting baptized, as though he's already ready for Philip's list. Now, if Philip was a good Presbyterian, he would have said, well, session needs to meet and approve it, and they need to examine you, and then we need to put it on the worship calendar, because we can't have baptism and communion on the same Sunday, because that makes the service like an hour and 42 minutes, and people just won't stand for that. Thankfully, Philip hasn't even heard of Presbyterians yet. Some ancient copies of the manuscript have verse 37 in there. If you go back and look, you'll see that the numbers skip around. And that Philip asks him some questions in there, but in the text as it's preserved for us, there is no reason. Now, Philip, he's one of our deacons, is a Greek-speaking Jew. He has access to the Septuagint. He He's accessed the Old Testament in Greek. He probably knows Deuteronomy 23:1 that prohibits eunuchs from entering into the assembly of the Lord. He probably knows that. And he is having to make a decision on the fly as to what is more important in this moment. Think about that. I mean, a lot of us draw comfort from knowing what the rules are and knowing precisely what the rules are. And it's not my fault, man. This is just what the rules are. I can't help you here. Philip chooses to do something a bit different, and Philip goes with the eunuch down into the water and baptizes the eunuch. And then Philip gets zapped. I mean, the verse 40 is that the Holy Spirit picks him up and takes him to Azotus, which is like a couple hundred miles away. I mean, and suddenly Philip is gone, and the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. All Philip does, and I say this is all Philip does as though it's something insignificant and minor, is asked to join a man on a spiritual journey for a couple miles in the back of the chariot. All he does is ask to be a part of someone else's journey. He does some teaching. He does some preaching. He probably moves from preaching to meddling. But it is not founded on the sense of he needs to go door to door and find people who don't know the gospel. It is founded on the sense of this is someone who is curious about the faith of the God of Israel. How do I walk with them? And I think that changes how Philip interfaces in this encounter. And I think it should change how we interface in the world. Often, we end up in the church with the idea that it's by invitation. If we were a different flavor of church, we might do an altar call. All right, now, I know how to do one. I can do one. Do you really need one? Altar calls are problematic for Presbyterians because we don't have altars. We have tables. That's the first problem. And then all other sorts of things come into play. But the sense that until I invite you, you're not capable of coming to God. I mean, can you imagine what would happen if, like, we were set up for an altar call after the sermon and one of you wanted to come forward, like, after the assurance of pardon? I mean, that would just completely break worship. The invitation isn't the one we make. It's the one God makes. And God makes that much earlier than we do, both to us and for those around us. And so one of our challenges as the people of God, struggling to be the faithful people of God, is to live into God's invitation. And that plays out in a number of different ways. It plays out in the Book of Order changes about communion the last couple of years. At one point, we were very strict. You had a process, you had to complete it. Children needed to meet with the pastor with their parents' approval. They could receive communion. At one point, we had communicants class. You couldn't get communion until you were confirmed. Recently, we've changed it so that the table is open to anybody Jesus Christ calls to be at the table. Because we don't know what God is doing in somebody's life. We do know that God rarely seems to work through committees. And so this piece of the story plays itself out in us being willing to be a part of God's invitation and understanding that God makes the invitation. Nobody needs to wait on us to get around to making an invitation. Now, that's very frustrating for some of us who are control freaks. You know, we like to be in charge. Do you know anybody who likes to be in charge? I'm sure you do. And so one of the pieces for us in our faith journey, imagine Philip. He has been following Jesus around probably for years. He isn't one of the 12, But he is so well thought up, he's one of the first seven deacons. He has probably lived, painfully lived, through Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday, the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. And he was probably there to see Stephen stoned two chapters ago in Acts. He has, if he hasn't run away screaming by now, his faith is pretty well convicted in him. And so he has a story that he is ready to hear and tell, and yet he doesn't jump right in. He's able to hear the eunuch tell his story, to enter the story in there. You will hear, if you've been paying attention the last couple weeks, that there are some strong similarities between this story and the road to Emmaus. So the road to Emmaus, Cleopas the disciple, unnamed traveling companion, completely strange dude, happens to be Jesus. The way Luke puts it in that narrative is that Jesus opened the scriptures to them, explaining everything about the Messiah. The way Luke puts it in this is that starting at that point, Philip told him all the good news about Jesus. Frustratingly, no footnotes, no podcast, no recorded sermon, no nothing for those of us who dwell later. At the end of the journey, the end of part of the journey, the disciples, Cleopas and his unnamed companion, invite their new strange friend to stay for dinner. And he breaks the bread, and their eyes are opened, and they recognize him. That's communion, right? I mean, do I need to spell it out more bluntly than that? That's communion. This story, he tells them all the good news about Jesus. They get to a place where there's water. A baptism happens. Do I need to be more blunt that it's a baptism? I don't think so. And then in both stories, the person who has done the sacrament vanishes. Just. And in both stories, the people who were there have to go tell someone. So the eunuch goes on rejoicing. Cleopas and the other disciple turn around and they go the 7 miles back to Jerusalem that night. And they tell the disciples that they have seen the Lord. And then they get filled in on everybody else who has seen the Lord. There is something to this invitation that should be strong enough that you want to go rejoicing. And that the person who tells you isn't necessarily the important part. The rejoicing is the important part. And so when we talk about inviting people to church, we're not really inviting them to 1200 South Carbon. In the same way that we weren't inviting them to about 300 North Market. We're inviting them into the story of what God is doing in Jesus Christ. And there's no real good way to do that in 15 seconds or less. So we have to be willing to spend a day on the road. We have to be willing to climb into the chariot and do some of the travel time to help people go deeper. So what I want you to think about this week is who has climbed into your chariot? Who has walked down the road with you? Who has opened the scriptures to you, helped you struggle with scripture, helped you understand better, helped you love scripture and the powerful story that it tells? And who have you been willing to climb into the chariot with yourself? Because this is a model for discipleship. I do want to point out that the human plan for deacons lasted all of like 22 verses. Just remember that. Our plans don't last very long. And so the model for us here in Philip, in Jesus, in the narrative of the sacraments, is to be willing to meet the people where they are, even on a wilderness road, even to climb into their chariots, even to go uncertain places, to help them grow in faith. And it isn't that they need to know nothing. They don't need to be a blank slate. They don't need to have heard about Santa Claus and Christmas and think that, you know, maybe that's it, or the Easter Bunny. Maybe there's more than the Easter Bunny. They don't need to be a blank slate. They need to be people who want to be faithful. And I think we all know a lot of people who want to be faithful. And I think of us are people, a lot of us are people who want to be faithful. So who is climbing in with us to help us? And who are we climbing in with to help them? We don't need to wait until they get here. The model in these scripture passages is to find them on the road. The earliest days of the church, we were followers of the way. We were not there. We were on the way. Who will we meet on the way? To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.